Just by way of an announcement, many of you probably are not aware, but a young man from our community, Billy Cobb, has been a missionary in Thailand for about, 6 months, Will? Yeah, and was there, and three people, Will and two other young women in our community, went over to spend a week with him in Thailand, and were actually on the water when the tsunami came in, and were able to escape. And they are back, and they are safe, and they are going to talk tonight after church up in the third floor kind of hospitality area about their experiences there, what it was like. Probably spend some time praying, as well as talking maybe perhaps about how people might be able to respond and help some of those things. So if you're interested in hearing the story of some people in that were involved in the crisis, and as well as who saw God's hand in it, in their situation, it might be an encouraging place for you to go and interact and maybe do some praying as it relates to these things. We're a little full tonight, aren't we? For those of you who are home from college, welcome back. It's good to see everybody here. I don't know about you guys. I am a big fan of New Year's. There's just something very significant to me about this time of life in the rhythm of a year, or how a cycle of a year goes, because I think there's something very obvious about observing a rhythm in our lives, specifically a rhythm of pausing periodically and evaluating where we've been, where we are right now, and where the trajectory of our life, if it's continued on the path that it's on, where it will eventually take us. And it seems to me that the New Year's holiday is a very obvious time to pause, because at the advent of something new, at the beginning of something new, there's a sense for me in which I like to pause and reflect on, where am I going? When I was just a brand new follower of Christ, I was on my freshman college break coming back, and I was visiting an old youth group that was pretty significant in my becoming a follower of Jesus. And the man who was the leader was talking to the group of both college students and high school students gathered there, and it was a New Year's kind of talk. And he said to us, he said, "I'd like you to think back over your life for the last year and answer this question. Where are you today compared to where you were a year ago? How would you evaluate the last year of your life and the resources that God has given you and how you've chosen to employ those things? Would you say that you're in a different place, a better place, a worse place? How would you evaluate your growth?" Now, I think that's a very challenging question, because sometimes in the kingdom of God, when things look worse, we're actually at our best, because in our weakness, God does extraordinary things. So don't be tempted to hear a question like that and to say, well, are my circumstances better, and are they better in ways that I can measure real easily? No, the question, as I heard it, that has continued to resonate me year after year in me, year after year at this time of the year, is where am I in my relationship to God? Has the Spirit of God drawn me deeper into an understanding of who He is, who I am, and what my role as a disciple of Jesus Christ is? And how do I see that happening in my life? I think that there is something very powerful about pausing your life for a second, about hitting the pause button and evaluating where you are. And it strikes me that this time of the year is a really great time to do that. In our culture, we do that, don't we? Because we do these things called New Year's resolutions. Has anybody done any? Oh, come on. Yeah, that's... Really? Okay, good. Not very many of you. No, because we have this sense that as we look back at the last year, so we find something is lacking. Maybe it's just something physically, like our waistline. Well, actually, that wouldn't be lacking, and maybe that it's too much. You know, but we say something is deficient in my life, and I want to address it by resolving this thing that I want to be different in the following 365 days of the year. See, there's a principle that periodically it is beneficial to us to stop and evaluate and look at our lives. You know, I think we see this in Scripture as well. The idea in Scripture, though, is it has a very specific theological name. It's called sabbatical. It's called Sabbath. The idea, God says, is that one day out of seven would be set apart for the purpose of slowing down, being still, allowing your body, your mind, and your spirit to rest, and to asking God the question, God, where are you and where am I? See, God has built this naturally into the fabric of our creation, both in the world and in our being, that we periodically are to stop, we are to rest, and we are to evaluate that we might know where we are in relationship to God. If you read the Genesis creation narrative, the writer of Genesis says that God labors for 6 days, each day creating a different aspect of the cosmos. And on the seventh day, he rests. Now, it's not just that God sacks out on the seventh day. No, actually what God does is it says that he turns back and he surveys the work of his hands. And he looks at all the things that he's done and he makes a pronouncement over them. And what is it that God says about his creation on the seventh day of rest? He says, it is good. It is good. See, I think this is a really significant thing. Because oftentimes we live our lives so much in a frantic pace because when we look back at our lives, you know what? We're often convinced it is not good. Right? That we look at our lives sometimes and we're of the perspective, it is bad. And so what does that do? Does that prompt us to slow down and to begin to rest and to assess where God might lead us into goodness? No, just the opposite. It propels us into greater activity, trying to figure out how to make our lives work. And I think that we're missing out on two things there. One, I think that more often than not, God looks at our lives and he says, it is good. But if we never slow down enough, if we never hit the pause button in our lives, then we never have the opportunity to be still and to hear God's judgment on us in Christ. And so oftentimes, what we see reflected in our lives are our worst fears, aren't they? So many times, there are things that are happening that the Spirit of God is directing in our lives, and we cannot see them because we are so consumed with that which is lacking. And so we miss out when we refuse to pause and to evaluate and look at our lives and ask God, what is it that you think? How would you assess my labor, my life before you? And more than that, we also lose the resources and the perspective that is gained from rest itself. You know, many of you know that this last summer, I took a sabbatical, after working at Jacob's Well for 6 to 7 years. I was beat. And so my family and I, we took 2 months off and just spent 2 whole months just doing nothing except being with each other and just relaxing. And it was extraordinary. You know, many times when we take vacations, we get just enough rest, right, to give us enough energy just to go back to work. That means you get to vacation, you're exhausted, you rest just enough to get enough energy to go back, but very quickly you're depleted again. And that's been the rhythm of my life for the 5 or 6 years in the history of this church. Work really hard, take a break, get just enough energy to come back, and within a couple of weeks I'm exhausted again. Well, the net effect for me of taking a sabbatical, of being in an extended period of rest and pause for 2 months, was that as my tank began to fill back up with energy and resources, you know, it normally got to about right here, and that's when I'd go back to work. But the longer I spent, the more it kept coming up, and I found that I was rediscovering parts of myself that I'd lost, that I'd let go of, because I was just so about working that was all that I fed. But that as I rested and paused and evaluated, I rediscovered aspects of myself that I had lost, that I had been out of touch with for 7 years. And I discovered, hey, wow, I like me. And there was something extraordinary that I found that happened when I was still long enough to connect with the reality of who I am as a human being outside of the context of my work. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that, but I think that there is a great danger of living in our world because the pace of our world is extraordinary. The way in which we live our lives is frenetic. You familiar with that word? Moving at such a rate of activity that you can't hardly discern a pattern. It's just frantic, maybe is a different way to say it. I saw a book this week at Barnes & Noble that is interesting. It talks about this because, you know, our culture is beginning to be aware of this reality of how the pace of our lives is really beginning to damage us. And the book is called In Praise of Slowness, and it's written from a secular perspective. Listen to what the author says in the jacket cover about this. He says, "We live in an age of speed. The world around us moves faster than ever before. We strain to be more efficient, to cram more into each minute, each hour, each day. Since the Industrial Revolution shifted the world into high gear, the cult of speed has pushed us to a breaking point. Consider these facts. Americans spend 40% less time with their children than they did in the 1960s. The average American spends 72 minutes of every day behind the wheel of a car. The typical business executive now loses 68 hours a year to being put on hold. And American adults who are married currently devote on average a meager half hour per week to making love. Living on the edge of exhaustion, we are constantly reminded by our bodies and minds that the pace of life is spinning out of control. In Praise of Slowness traces the history of our increasingly breathless relationship with time and tackles the consequences and conundrum of living in this accelerated culture of our own creation. Why are we always in such a rush? What is the cure for time sickness? Is it possible or even desirable to slow down? Realizing the price that we pay for unrelenting speed, people all over the world are reclaiming their time and slowing down the pace and living happier, more productive, and healthier lives as a result. And then he says this, a slow revolution is taking place. Now, the thing that kills me about this is taking place from a perspective, from the perspective of a secular revolution. But for those of us in the church, we ought to go, yeah, no kidding, this is called Sabbath. And yet I think so many times we are more formed by the culture as it relates to these things than by the culture that God seeks to create for us. Because we are often so convinced that it is bad and that we've got to work harder to make whatever it is we're seeking to achieve better, that we just blow all the boundaries out of the water in order to achieve those things. Socrates says, an unexamined life is not worth living. And I think one of the casualties of the pace in which we live our lives is that we very rarely pause long enough to evaluate where we are, where we've been, and where we are going. And the problem with that is that you don't know what you don't know. You understand what I mean by that? How can you decide where you're going if you might need to go someplace, but you can't slow down long enough to figure out where that place might be? When I was an art student, I had to take a color theory class, and the color theory teacher at one point did this whole kind of theory of creativity. And she talked about how oftentimes when you have a design problem, and this works across any discipline, you get to a point where you have a problem in front of you, and you just see it, and you just keep trying to solve it by working harder and harder and harder and harder on it. And she said to us, when you find yourself in that place, you know the best thing that you can do? Work harder? She's like, no. Pause, take a break, and go do something completely the opposite of what you're doing. Go do something physical. Go exercise. Go play. And what you will find is that if you come back, then pretty quickly your brain has had time to rest long enough that you will be able to figure out what it is that's required of you. And I think my fear is that oftentimes in our lives, folks, we don't observe those patterns or those rhythms of pause and rest and Sabbath that would allow us to make determinations about where we are. God, who are you? Who am I? And where are you taking me? And how would I know if I've actually moved off your path? Because I'm just going so dang hard that I don't even know if I'm with you anymore. And so I think the new year can provide for us a natural rhythm of pausing, of slowing down to do a number of things, to evaluate, like I've said, where we are, to ask some questions about the resources in our lives and how we are using them, to formulate, not just evaluate, but to formulate ideas about what might be different and where might God be leading us. And then to take from that place some time to begin to cultivate new rhythms and new ways of understanding who we are and where God might be leading us. And so one of the questions I would like to ask you as we move into this topic tonight is this: what are you cultivating in your life? As you look back at 2004, and as you evaluate the decisions that you've made, the resources that you have to expend and how you've chosen to expend them, the relationships that you've had, how would you say you've cultivated your life? You with me on the language of what does it mean to cultivate something? Anybody? What comes to mind when I say cultivate? I'm sorry? To grow? Yeah, okay, good. Growing. What else? Nurturing? A culture? What do you mean by that? Okay, good. Good, thanks, Mike. Any other thoughts? To gather? Yeah, I mean, it's an agricultural term, isn't it? The idea that you plant something and that you nurture it in such a way that as it grows, it begins to do something. What have you cultivated in your life? Because whether we recognize it or not, we all have intrinsic values and things that we're doing with the resources that we have that are moving us in a certain direction. And I'm simply asking us to answer the question, or to begin, not even really to answer it, but to begin to ponder or contemplate our lives and ask that very difficult question: what is it I'm cultivating? And more than that, maybe to share our lives in such a way with other people around us that they could begin to help us answer those questions, because sometimes it's too hard to get a perspective on ourselves, isn't it? So to say to those people around us, where do you see me cultivating things in my life? What do you see me investing my energy and my resources in? See, I think this is critical in our life, and particularly our life in God, because God invites us to be intentional in the decisions that we make as it relates to our life and the resources He's given us. I want to look at a couple passages of Scripture tonight, one from 2 Peter chapter 1 and the other from James chapter 1, because in these two passages of Scripture, James and Peter describe two different trajectories that a life might take. And I think sometimes without examining or evaluating where we're going, we get lost in these things. So turn with me, if you would, if you brought your Bible, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the Bible that's in your pew. I don't know how many of them there are, if we have enough. But if not, I will read slowly and just follow along with me. Okay. And again, be listening for observations. I'm going to ask for some observations about this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, page 953 in these blue pew Bibles. Okay, here we go. As we know Jesus better, His divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He has called us to receive His own glory and goodness. And by that same mighty power, He has given us all of His rich and wonderful promises. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in His divine nature. So, make every effort to apply the benefits of these promises to your life. Let me read that again. So make every effort to apply these promises to your life. Then your faith will produce a life of moral excellence. A life of moral excellence leads to knowing God better. Knowing God leads to self-control. Anybody in need of self-control? Yeah. Self-control leads to patient endurance. And patient endurance leads to godliness. Godliness leads to love for other Christians. And finally, you will grow to have genuine love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more you will become productive and useful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great passage. Okay, so reflect to me some things that stood out to you in that passage. Okay, God has a plan for us. And describe what you see in that. Yeah, God has a trajectory for our lives that he wants us to participate with him on, and it means moving in the ways that God is already moving. He invites us into these things, and it's probably a little broader and bigger than we might expect. Good. There's somebody over here had their hand up. Yeah, Matthew. There's a big chain reaction. Tell me from the text what you're seeing there. Okay, so you get the idea there of a chain reaction, that these things build one upon another in a way that moves a person from a starting point ultimately to a part of real maturity. And does anybody, what is the ultimate conclusion of this life of this? What is the last thing that Peter says is the whole point of the fruit of the Spirit in this way in a person's life? Right, we don't become ineffective and unproductive. Right before that, though, there's something. Yeah, what is it?
Well, he's saying that we come to love one another as Christ loves us.
How about that? The natural fruit of love, of a life in God is that as God's life works itself out in us, as we grow, as we mature, as we make every effort to apply these things that he's given to us as promises, the natural result of that is overflowing love that doesn't just affect people that we worship with, but ultimately the whole world. The net effect of a life in God is that the whole creation is blessed. It's extraordinary. Yeah, any other observations? Yeah. It's almost overwhelming, the scope of what Peter is saying there. That our essence will be that of Christ. It's extraordinary. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, Chris.
Tim, I think one of the things that stands out for me is instead of willing myself to be a better person, that ability for me is to see God and know him. And
yeah.
Out of that, life is transformation.
You hear that? Rather than trying to become, to will himself to be a better person, Chris was just noting that what he sees Peter describing there is a desire to seek God and to know God. And out of the pursuit of God, his spirit then begins to enable the ability to follow and do these things. And he actually produces transformation in our character. It's amazing. See, what I think we're seeing here is a path of righteousness. It's a progressive and slowly realized trajectory of growth that moves us more and more into the character of Christ, where our inner being and ultimately our outer being is being transformed into Christ-likeness. Okay, let's turn back one chapter. We're at 1 Peter, take a left, and we're going to be in James chapter 1. James begins to describe an alternate trajectory. Let's start in verse 13, and we're going to go through 15. And remember, no one who wants to do wrong should ever say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else either. Temptation comes from the lure of our own evil desires. These evil desires lead to evil actions, and evil actions lead to death. So, does anybody around here have an NIV? Translation of that. Micah, can I see it real quick? Listen to the way James says it. I think the metaphor is a little bit more explicit here. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What's the metaphor that's being used there? I mean, it's sexual. He's saying, listen, when you in your heart desire something that is not of God, lust is birthed in your heart. And lust, that desire grows. It's like intercourse has happened. And now that there's a seed, there's a child growing in you. He says, after your desire has been conceived, when it is fully grown, that desire, it's just, you know what? Anybody in here pregnant and wants to admit it? Okay. Oops. You know, once a baby once a fetus is fertilized in the womb, there is a natural trajectory. It will be birthed, barring some kind of tragedy or interference from the outside. There is a natural flow once an egg is inseminated. It will give birth. And that's what James is saying. He says, when we have a desire that is not of God, and we allow it to stay in us and fester, it will produce something. He says, when this desire is conceived, it grows and it develops in the womb, and then it is birthed. And it gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it grows up, when it's fully grown, leads to what? Death. And so what we're seeing here in this passage from 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, in this passage from James, is two opposite trajectories that I think can characterize our lives. If we look back at 2 Peter in the ninth verse, we didn't read this, he says this. He says, but those who fail to develop these virtues are blind, or at very least, short-sighted. They have already forgotten that God has cleansed them from their old life. You know what he's saying? He says, this is not a zero-sum game, folks. He's saying your life is moving on one of two trajectories. It's moving into greater dependence and fruitfulness in Christ, or it's moving in a direction that ultimately will lead to death. We don't like to talk in these terms. But Peter and James seem to be very explicit about the trajectory of the decisions we make in our lives. Now, I think it's pretty interesting when we compare and we contrast the trajectories of Peter and James of righteousness in life. What is the result? What is the dividend that the trajectory or the path of righteousness that Peter describes? What is the natural result of that from the Scriptures? What does he say? To live in Christ's likeness, good. Specifically, what does he paint there? He's, yeah, love will be the defining characteristic of our lives, and we will be productive and useful in our knowledge of Christ Jesus. There are tons of us in here whose heads are filled with information about God. We've been Sunday schooled out the wazoo. And that has not led to greater love and productivity in our life in God. That is not the kind of knowledge that God has in mind for us. He is desirous of birthing in us a firsthand relational knowledge of who He is, such that our life grows in love, in obedience to God, and that produces fruitfulness. And so the dividends of the path of righteousness are not some self-absorbed religious prigs who point fingers at people. It's people who are consumed with the love of Christ, and that love produces greater love for the world around them and makes them productive in the cause of the gospel in the world. Now, what I mean, and this is an easy answer. Everyone ought to get this. What is the dividend that the trajectory of sin produces? Death. And we've all experienced it in our lives. We've experienced it personally. We've experienced it economically. We've experienced it relationally. We've experienced it spiritually. That there are times in our life when we make the decision to follow the path of sin in our lives, and it has produced death. And if that is the path that we choose to stay on, then we begin to create around ourselves a life of destruction. And some of you have grown up in households that are destructive. Some of you are making decisions now that will create households of destruction. And people spend their whole lives seeking to recover from the sin decisions that people make in their lives. Some of you are trying to process through that stuff right now. Others of you have grown up in homes that have been filled with righteousness. Not perfection. Not without error, not without mistake, not without sin, not without the need for forgiveness, right? But others of you have grown up in righteous homes that have produced a harvest of life for you. And you've got an extraordinary number of resources that God asks you to give to the hurting world around you. The other thing that I think is interesting when we compare and we contrast 2 Peter and James and the two trajectories in this is the timetable that's involved in each of them. When you think about what Peter is describing in his letter, think about the number of steps that are involved there. How many are there? They're like, what, 7 or 8? See, what I love about this, when he says this, he says, then your faith will produce a life of moral excellence. Does he say your life, it will produce an hour of moral excellence? No, this is a way of being that takes a whole life to discover and to work out. He says, moral excellence will lead to knowing God. Knowing God will lead to self-control. This is not something that we master in a decision or in an instant or in a moment even. It's a way of being that is increasingly of increasing surrender to God over a long period of time. You think about the chain that somebody said of development in this passage. What he's saying is this is a life's work of constantly surrendering yourself to Christ and allowing God through His Holy Spirit to develop this fruit in your life. It is not something that's easily met. But when you think about the trajectory of James, of sin in James, think about how quickly it is. What is it, 3 steps? See, that's one of the things that's really intriguing about this. Sin pays its dividends quick. And man, does it feel good. I mean, let's not be dishonest about this. Sin works in the short term. There's no question. It's why it's so dang attractive. Or I should say, so damn attractive. It is. But the life of God is one that is cultivating. Why do you think Jesus uses over and over and over again language of harvesting in the Scriptures to describe what His kingdom is like? He says the kingdom of God is like a man who planted a seed and went away. It's like, Jesus, I got a different timetable than that. I need something now. So the dividends are quite different. And so is the timetable. What are the habits that you are cultivating with your life? We talk about cultivating and evaluating where we're going. As we talk about looking at our year, our lives are made up of the various habits that we consciously and unconsciously or subconsciously decide to invest ourselves in. We've all got them. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are just they just are, they're just neutral. But what are your habits? What are the decisions that you make repetitively about how you make decisions, how you use the resources, your body, your time, the talents and the gifts that God has given you, your financial resources, the relationships with which you've been entrusted? What are the habits that characterize how you employ and use the resources of your life? You know, habits is a secular way of saying disciplines. In Christian history, the church has said that there are spiritual disciplines that we are called to live in that begin to shape our character into Christ's likeness. Are you all familiar with this concept? Sometimes I really think we miss the point when we get caught up in the language of spiritual disciplines, because they become for us a checklist of things that we do so we don't feel guilty before God. I better read my Bible, I better pray, I better go to church. I don't really think it works, so stop. I don't even like discipline language anymore. I more often than not now refer to them as practices. What are the practices in my life that I'm going to engage in that generate life for me in relationship to God? See, I think when we cultivate practices, when we cultivate discipline, essentially what we're doing is we're carving out time and saying, God, I am setting aside this space for the purpose of connecting with You because I long to know You better. And it may be that in this space, I carve out time to spend time with You in Your Word. Or it may be that I've carved out this time to spend an hour with 500 of my closest friends worshiping You and taking communion and listening to your word preached. This is a spiritual discipline that we do here every week. This is a practice of carving out time and space that we might know God better. What are the habits of your life in God? As you look back at 2004, how have you cultivated spaces where you actually have the opportunity to sit with God and to hear from Him? It is good. Or I'm worried here. Or do you realize the resources that I've supplied to you in this place? Why aren't you engaged over here? Do you know the life that you will find when you begin to serve your life and when you begin to find your life by losing it? See, this is the point of carving out time and space for God, not just to check something off the list, but to actually connect with our Creator so that we might find out where we would go in response to Him. In the church, there's an ancient word that has been used to describe these things, these practices, called ascesis. You may have heard a derivative of that word, ascetic. And we think of an ascetic as somebody who lives out in the desert and denies themselves. And that's part of the definition. But ascesis is just simply spiritual practices that people undertake to train themselves spiritually. How many of us made resolutions to train ourselves physically to be in better shape this year? Or how many people at least want to? No? My hand's way up there. Yeah. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy about that very thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, spend your time and energy training yourselves for spiritual fitness. He says, physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important, for it promises a reward both in this life and in the next. And so he's saying, go into training. Discover where God has given you the grace that you need to connect with Him. And for some of you, maybe coming to church is about as good as it's going to get for right now. For you to be here is an extraordinary leap of faith. And the way that you connect to God here is about all you got. Man, more power to you. We are so happy you are here. There are other people who need to know God more deeply and more significantly through His Word. There are some of you that simply need a break and you need to be in solitude and silence. I don't know what those things are in your life. But where do you sense God's empowering presence to call you into a place that you might connect with Him? How are you feeding the trajectories of your life? I just love it that Peter doesn't say, yeah, you know, here's some good news about you and God. And if you think about getting to it, take some initiative to grow. He says, make every effort to apply these promises to your life. Make every effort. So what have you been cultivating this year? And what will you train for in 2005? Now, here's this process of evaluating. It is not my expectation as your pastor that by the time you walk out of here tonight, you've determined what these things are. Right? Isn't that often part of our time sickness? That we think that we ought to be able to make quick application of whatever it is we're learning and then implement it immediately? It's not realistic. It's not possible. And so what I think what we need to do is begin to cultivate as a community and as a church a season of life in which we say, for the next month, we're going to, both individually and corporately, take some time to evaluate where we've sensed God's presence in our last year, where we see Him now, and where we discern Him leading us into the future. Where might we be going? You know, I had this preaching professor who once said, you know, I've been happily married 30 years, and out of 40, that ain't bad. Think about that. If your marriage is going to last 40 to 50 years, then investing 10 years of hard work to reap a benefit of 40 years, that's a pretty great dividend. We don't think in those terms, do we? If it's not immediately satisfying, we go jettison it. In the same way, we are so concerned about getting things happening right now that we won't take the time that we need to pause and to reflect and to rest and to think and to evaluate and pray and ask for counsel from others so that we might then make good decisions in the future. So, you know what? Many of us are familiar with the concept of tithing our money, taking 10% of our income and giving it to God for His work and His purposes. In our culture, you know what I think currency is? Time. And people with money usually use their money to buy themselves time. People who can be at leisure are people generally with money. So what if as a culture we resisted the time sickness that we face and tithed a seventh of our week, Sabbath? God, You are worth 1/7 of my time this week. What if we said, God, we're going to take a month to slow down because we believe that we want to make every effort to apply what it is that you're doing in our lives. But at the pace that we're living, we cannot make good decisions. So we're going to slow down as a community for a month and make some decisions. What if I tithe the month out of 12? What would be the net effect of that in my life and in our life corporately? You see where I'm getting with this? We cannot make quick decisions and expect something different. We've got to begin to change the way we relate and interact on these things so that we do have lifetimes that are full, that we are productive and useful in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to close by sharing a passage of Scripture that has become for me over the last 15 years a life verse. Micah, can I use your Bible one more time? It's a great passage from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. And it's Paul writing to the Galatians at the end of this epistle, and he's trying to really encourage them because they're facing some tough situations, and they're trying to decide in moment by moment how they're going to respond. Are they going to respond in the trajectory of life or in the trajectory of death? And so Paul says this to them in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature reaps destruction. Very reminiscent of James, isn't it? The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature reaps destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit reaps the life that is eternal. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So let me challenge you. We're going to be doing some things as a community. We'll be talking over them in the next couple of weeks about some of the practices that we're going to encourage us to take. But let me just invite you over the next week to begin to spend some time thinking, evaluating your last year. Where have I been? To invite other people in your life to help you do that. What do you observe? And hopefully you have people around you who won't tell you just what is lacking, but who will say, it is good. Because I believe more often than not, that is the message of God in our lives. Blessing. And not a curse. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, Socrates said that lives that are unexamined are not worth living. Father, sometimes though that there is a way of examining our lives that only leads to despair. And Father, that is not what we desire. What we desire is your eyes to see. Because Father, we know that you see things as they truly are. So God, we submit ourselves to you tonight, not just for this night, but Father, hopefully over the next month, that as we process individually and corporately who we are, what we've been given, and where those resources are being invested and expended, Jesus, that you would show us yourself, that we would have a sense of where you're leading us in our lives. And Father, that as you pour out your grace on us, Father, that we would grow, that we would be on the trajectory and on the path of righteousness that Peter describes. Father, give us perseverance. Let us not become weary in doing good as some are in the practice of doing. And Lord, as Chris said tonight, I just pray that we would not spend a ton of energy trying to will ourselves into a new way of behaving. But rather, Jesus, that as you become clearer to us, as we worship you, as we know you, as we respond to you, Lord, we would fall more deeply in love with you, and that you would transform us from the inside out. You are our hope, Jesus. And so we submit ourselves once again to you tonight. And it's in your name that we pray and ask these things, Lord. Amen.